Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the Evercatinos. And we're picking up again with the first volume. We've started our second hypothesis of the volume on page 28, if you're following along in the text. And if you remember, everybody got a little weirded out last week as we were going through this hypothesis, because the focus of it was the remembrance of death, which is a familiar theme within the writings of the fathers, to call to mind one's mortality is something that helps us to keep our life in focus, and that we are not long for this world, and so that we are to subordinate everything to our relationship with God in pursuit of virtue. And often this is one way that we lose our way within this world, that we begin to pursue the things of this life as if we're going to live forever. And in some ways, it's a remnant of our childhood, I think. You know, we have this kind of fantasy that we're impervious, but that time seems to go slowly, and so we carry that sense of things on into our old age. And there are also many ways that we distract ourselves in order to take our minds off of that fact of death. And certainly in our day and age, we've sanitized the reality. We've removed it from the family life and even the experience of death itself has often been removed to, you know, hospitals and things such as that. So the whole experience is much different than it was for previous generations. And this lack of sense of our mortality, though, has an enormous impact upon our spiritual life in terms of how the vigilance with which we pray, watch our thoughts, how we look at our life and work in general, our relationships. I remember a long time ago seeing a movie called Moonstruck. Did anyone happen to see that? And the matriarch of the family found out that her husband was cheating on her. And she kept asking people throughout the movie, you know, why are men unfaithful? And nobody could seem to give her a straight answer until towards the end. And somebody finally says to her, because of death, because they fear death. And so this idea of, you know, finding a younger woman that makes them feel younger distracts them from the reality of the fact that they're getting older themselves. And I thought there's some truth to that. And we do that in multiple ways, do things to make ourselves feel younger. And, you know, certainly the same thing goes on with facelifts and, you know, the newer games that adults seem to play, you know, to perpetuate a kind of adolescence into old age, anything to distract. And the fathers aren't willing to allow that to happen. And so they put things very bluntly, as we will see multiple times throughout the course of the text. So again, we're picking up on page 28. And did anybody happen to mark the number that we made it through? We got into some fairly deep discussion. Are we on number four? Would you say? Okay, let's pick up there. Number four on page 28. It is said of one elder that when his thoughts whispered to him, "Forget today and repent tomorrow," he would snap back and say, "No, I will repent today and leave tomorrow to the will of God." And so the constant temptation for us is that repentance can be something that's delayed. And I think most of us, again, are familiar with this in the experience of delaying going to confession, that oftentimes our self-esteem takes a blow, or we feel ashamed, and or we make excuses that we don't have time to get to confession, or the reality is that confession can be difficult to find in many places today in terms of its availability. But among the fathers, we find this stressing over and over again, not simply going to and participating in sacramental confession and the repentance that goes along with that, but repenting in the moment, not allowing a moment to pass where one does not repent of one's sins and step immediately back into the ascetical life. And then certainly to seek to receive sacramental confession as well. And we've come across one story after another of the instances where someone repented after leading a dissolute life for years and then dies very quickly after that. And yet simply because the movement of the mind and the heart to God was toward God in love and repentance, that they were considered to be in a right relationship with God, made righteous through the very act of repentance itself. So much so that, if you remember, one of the authors describes repentance as a cloak, a kind of protective cloak that one wears, almost as a mantle to protect us from the effects of our sin. As long as we are wearing this cloak, as long as we are putting on repentance and turning toward God from moment to moment, even if we happen to fall every single day or every single hour, our repentance draws us back into that relationship. And God sees, again, the slightest movement within us and within our hearts enough to bring an outflow of his grace upon us. Another elder said, "Any evil which is not brought to fruition should not be thought as an evil deed. But likewise, anything righteous, if not transformed into virtuous acts, must not be so considered." And so the thrust of this is a little different from what we looked at in the past. But I think what the author is trying to emphasize for us is that we don't want to leave our aspirations as being notional, you know, an idea in our mind. And we often do this within the spiritual life. We turn our relationship with Christ into an abstraction, as well as the spiritual life as a whole. And so simply thinking holy thoughts or thinking about holy ideas or reading the fathers, for instance, isn't enough, certainly, to bring about a change in one's life and transformation, or open us ourselves up to the grace of God, to bear the fruit that is acceptable to God. And it's only when we make a specific movement, an action that takes place, even if it's the slightest movement toward God or turning away from a certain way of life, is sufficient. But nonetheless, it has to be something that is real, something that is concrete, not just a matter of the mind. And I think we've often fallen into that in our day and age. You know, the distinction again between being religious and spiritual. You know, one can be as abstract as one wants to be in describing things as spiritual. You know, that can mean that one believes in the loosest kinds of things with no moral aspect, no moral or ethical aspects to that at all, just to have a sense of a higher being. Whereas to be religious is to believe in many concrete things. Most of all, we believe in a revealed religion, specific teachings of our Lord, a way of life that is set out before us, a way of relating to God, a way of seeing ourselves as human beings, and our ultimate destiny and dignity in Christ. So it's far more specific, and what that means for us in terms of how we act upon it and how we live our lives is something that requires much more of us. Brothers and sisters, we move on to St. Ephrem. The period of time which we have at our disposal for repentance is our life on earth. Indeed, happy and blissful is he who has never once fallen into the nets of the enemy. If, however, someone who was entangled in the nets of the enemy has been able to break away from those nets and escape from the captivity of the devil, he too should consider himself blessed. For though we live in the flesh, in this way we are saved from the onslaught of the enemy of our souls, just as a fish escapes from the nets of a fisherman. Because as we know, if a fish is caught and succeeds in breaking the net and dashing into the depths, he's saved as long as he is in the water. But when he is dragged up in the net by the fisherman to dry land, then he can no longer help himself. So once we've given ourselves over to sin and moved away from the practice of repentance and find ourselves in the grip of sin that has become habitual and even something that we take great delight in, it becomes very difficult for us to loosen ourselves from the net, as it were. We find ourselves captured by the evil one and by the temptations that come upon us. And so it's unlikely that we've never been tempted, but blessed is the one who's never been, you know, caught in the nets of the enemy to the point that he's incapable even of repentance, of freeing himself from the grip of his own attraction to the sin. So it's not even simply falling into a particular sin that is problematic. It's our attraction to the very things that lead us into the sin itself that we have to break and free ourselves from. And so a person can even come to the point that he hates what sin does in terms of his relationship with God and the actions that he takes, but yet there can be something deep within him that is still very much attracted to what leads him to those behaviors, that leads him to those choices, the feelings, the thoughts that often go along with the actions. And breaking the grip of those things requires a kind of vigilance where we are moving, especially through our prayer, our minds and our hearts towards God, towards those things that are holy, the scriptures, the writings of the fathers, the lives of the saints, all the things that would fill the mind and heart and increase our desire for God, that spur us on to victory, if you will. And so we want to make sure that we don't get caught in the net of the enemy. The exact same thing happens to us. That is, as long as we live in the present life, we have received from God the authority and power to break the bonds of evil intentions of the enemy by ourselves and to cast aside through repentance the burden of our sins, being most assuredly brought to salvation and inheriting the kingdom of God. However, if the fearful command of death falls upon us and the soul leaves the body, and the body is placed deep in the tomb, then we are no longer able to help ourselves, just as a fish when it is taken out of water after being caught by the fisherman and safely placed in the fishing basket cannot in any way be saved. So this reality of our life and our mortality should remind us that, every moment is freighted with destiny. And you've probably heard me use that phrase oftentimes, whether in homilies or in groups like this, that every moment becomes filled with meaning and is tied to our eternal destiny. And so it's for this reason that Paul can say something like, we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, that every moment of our life is to be, and every moment of ourselves, every thought we have, is to be directed towards God or to that which is virtuous, that which is godly. And that means living a certain kind of life where we are, again, as St. Theophan on Wednesdays, we hear him say, subordinating everything to God in our relationship with God. And so that means looking at, again, all of our relationships, how we work, how we engage in our day, what we give priority to in our day, how we look at prayer. Again, not as one discipline among many, but are seeking to move from developing the discipline of prayer to becoming prayer itself, that our whole being becomes a kind of sacrifice of praise to God, that all that we are doing is being offered to him in a way that can be pleasing to him, from the smallest and most mundane act to the most significant, such as martyrdom. All these things are to be directed toward God. And if we could simply get ourselves into this frame of mind, I think it shifts our perception of reality itself. You know, why are we here? What is it that we are living for? What are the immediate aims and goals of our life and the ultimate aims and goals of our life? And if you've ever read Cassian's Conferences, in the very first conference, he begins to talk specifically about this. The immediate aim of the spiritual life is purity of heart, that which allows us to see the God with a kind of clarity, as well as the things that lead to God, that this is the most important thing for us, that outside of that, we could be expending a lot of energy pursuing so many different things that are merely in accord with our own will, even if they are virtuous in nature, or certainly pursuing things that satisfy or gratify the passions, which is certainly more problematic. Brother, do not say to yourself that today I will commit a sin and tomorrow I will repent, for you cannot be sure about the next day. Concern for the morrow belongs only to God. This would be a good line to memorize and to underline, just as we've often talked about in some of the other groups, the importance that Theophan places on memorization, especially of the scriptures, of the Psalms, certainly memorizing the writings of the fathers and certain aspects of their teachings would be a very good thing to do. And this line in particular struck me. You cannot be sure about the next day. Concern for the morrow belongs only to God. That every day as we go to bed, we cannot guarantee ourselves, certainly, that we will wake in the morning. And this is why we can't delay our repentance or delay reconciliation or delay our prayer for the next day, because none of us are guaranteed of that reality. It's, you know, part of our vulnerability, certainly, and that we are experience a certain corruption and that we have a limited time within this world. And again, this should fill each moment with, you know, a kind of intense meaning for us, not to fill us with anxiety, but rather to bring a kind of clarity of sight, that we know who we are, that we know what we seek, that we know what has value and what has lasting value, and are pursuing it. And this is, again, you know, why an examination of conscience is so often stressed on a daily basis by the fathers up through the present day. In fact, it's incorporated into the Mass itself, the penitential rite, but into the night office, night prayer, begins with an examination of conscience, that we reflect upon the day and how we've lived it, whether or not we've responded to God and his will or not. And we should become, this is one of those disciplines, aspects of the ascetical life that we should become more proficient at doing over the course of time, that we seek to do it so well on a daily basis, reflect upon our life, that we move from the surface level to the depths as we grow and develop in the spiritual life, and as our vision becomes more clear in terms of what's going on within our hearts. We've talked before about the fathers having their disciples come to them on a daily basis and simply reveal their thoughts to them, that often they would live, if you remember, in a skete, and a skeet would be a smaller grouping of men living with an elder who's lived a life for many years. And so he would guide them in the spiritual life, the ascetical life, the life of prayer. And on a daily basis, they would reveal their thoughts to him without screening anything. And in order that they might see what is going on within their heart, how they might be tempted, where their thoughts might be gradually leading them astray, whether it's because of their own desires or their own passions or the temptations of the evil one. And so on some level, we are to be doing this before God ourselves daily, that we look at our thoughts and look at where our mind went and how we related to people, how we engaged in our work, and whether those thoughts would be pleasing and actions would be pleasing in the eyes of God. Frequent confession as well, I think, helps with this too. I know, are in the Western Rite anyways, you know, that there's keeping your Easter duty is sort of put forward, at least you go once a year, but that's hardly living what we're talking about here to its fullest, that I think we would be straining, as it were, to see with a greater clarity. Okay. And then just one little final thought here from Abba Isaac. And let's see, he who commits a sin a second time in the expectation of repenting of it later, such a one goes before God with the burden of guile. To this kind of trickster, death comes completely unexpectedly and at an unknown moment or hour, and he does not succeed in reaching that day when he had hoped to repent. So we can have a kind of guile in the spiritual life, you know, playing these kinds of mental games with ourselves, you know, speaking about the value of the spiritual life, but in reality, not living it. And so putting off repentance, but also not giving mind to the fact if we fall into the same sin repeatedly, in the sense that we begin to question ourselves and look more closely as to why we are falling repeatedly into the same sin, and what are the remedies that the fathers put before us as aids to overcome that? And are we asking ourselves, are we embracing those remedies, those aids? Are we seeking the spiritual counsel that we need, as well as the strength and grace that comes from the sacramental life? And again, you know, in conversations in Christian circles, you know, we certainly, as we've seen in the first hypothesis, the emphasis is on the mercy of God and how God is always looking for even the smallest movement of the mind and the heart toward him. That it's God's will that all would be saved, that in he does everything to provide us with that opportunity. And in fact, he's given us everything. There's nothing more that God can give us. He's given us his only begotten Son, the very perfection of love and mercy. And so the emphasis is always there for us. But I think in some ways we can take that for granted or approach it with a kind of presumption in the sense where we do not really make an effort in the spiritual life and do not mourn that sin, not simply because of the blow to the self-esteem that it often brings or the psychological distress, but we, with the deep realization that in some ways it's in a very clear way, that it's a sin against the love that has been shed for us on the cross, that God has given us that perfect love and mercy. And in some way, we've chosen something much less. We've chosen our own will and our oversatisfaction above and beyond that. And to choose that repeatedly and come to favor that path is something very serious. And we've talked about, you know, how often mortal sin, or what would simply the fathers would have seen as grave sin at that point, not making sort of the more scholastic kind of definition there, but distinction. But what they would have seen as grave sin, we often will take for granted. And whereas we'll see, you know, certainly in the Evergetinos and most certainly in John Climacus, you know, this sense of the need to root out that attraction to sin and to embrace a life of deep penance until that attraction to it and the habitual nature of it is rooted out from within us. And this is where having a kind of clarity about what is of value in our life becomes very important. Because when we look at our lives and the amount of energy and the attention that we give to so many things in our life, the how we agonize over worldly goals, we often give slight attention to our moral and spiritual state, our relationship with God. And we've often chuckled before about, you know, one of the fathers saying that when you meet somebody, you shouldn't just ask them, you know, how's it going? How's your life going? How are you doing in terms of worldly health or success? But how is your prayer life? That, you know, how what is your relationship with God? Like, how is that going for you? That our concern for them, as it should be for ourselves, is, you know, their relationship with God and their eternal salvation. And so in the same way that we often don't give much attention to our own spiritual life, we also often don't give much attention to the spiritual well-being of others. That we should desire the salvation of others as much as we desire our own. And we've talked before about, you know, the kind of morbid delight that often exists within our culture. Hold on for one second. That exists in our culture over the falling of others into grave sin, and especially when that becomes a very public kind of thing, that there can be a morbid delight in the shame that a person experiences. So, anything about this particular hypothesis? You're a much calmer group than you were last week. Maybe it's you've had time to let it sink in a little bit. Okay. So in the next hypothesis, he's going to move on, or the authors are going to move on to discuss how it is that we should repent. And so it, as we move on, it's things are becoming more and more concrete for us that. And we see this in the writings of the fathers, that they became very adept at describing the various manifestations of sin and the passions, but also the remedies that are offered to us in the spiritual life. How is it that we, what medicine is it, if you will, do we apply to a particular affliction, to a particular illness? And so as in our, with our physical health, that we would want to have the right medicine from the doctor that is actually going to aid us in overcoming an illness or a disease. And so having a kind of clarity about what we're struggling with and what to do in the face of it becomes very important. So hypothesis three, concerning how we should repent, from Abba Mark. Should you avoid the sorrows and labors of asceticism and contemptuous humiliations, do not expect to be able to succeed in the work of repentance by other virtues. For vainglory and the avoidance of grievous things, though we think that they help us, is actually in actuality serve sin. If man falls to any kind of sin and does not grieve in measure with the wrong which he has committed, he will easily fall again into the same net. So that, you know, our labors in the ascetical life, the spiritual life, in our pursuit of virtue certainly has value. But in the absence of repentance, that value falls away. And any virtue that we might attain through the ascetical life is inevitably going to lead to a kind of vainglory or pride. And without repentance, then it becomes impossible for us to turn back to God and to find the healing that we need. So long as we see ourselves as the source of that virtue through the ascetical life, and outside somehow the need for repentance, then our virtues can serve sin. It's an interesting little phrase there, that they can serve sin because they can give us an inflated view of ourselves, that we are virtuous, that somehow through the ascetical life and bearing, enduring the humiliations of the ascetical life, that we've grown in this virtue and we can hold ourselves in a certain esteem. Whereas the spirit of repentance always keeps us with a kind of clarity. We are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty. And keeps us with a clear understanding that it's only been by the grace of God that we've been able to take up the spiritual life at all, that we've been able to turn towards Him and embrace those disciplines. And so starting out the spiritual life with this clarity, as we've seen in Theophan's guiding of Anastasia on Wednesday evening, you know, having this kind of clarity that all things come from God, that grace is at the very heart of the spiritual life. And every turning toward God, every virtue and repentance itself has its origin in the grace of God. But repentance above all the others is alone what allows us to grieve sin in such a way that we won't fall into it again. It's only this deep kind of mourning, compunction, that equals the love for virtue. You know, our hatred for sin is as great as that love for virtue. Only that can sort of uproot that attraction on the deepest level. And outside of repentance, that's an impossibility. You know, where there is this deep mourning that takes place, where we come to see with the clarity that only comes to us by the grace of God. So even in our own judgment, we might have a sense in our own minds of the seriousness of a particular sin and how far-reaching it is in our life, how deeply rooted it is. Outside of the grace of God, though, we are not really seeing it as it truly is. The weight of it, the significance of it, the cost of redeeming us from it. None of these things we see with clarity outside of the grace of repentance and the mourning that gives rise to, that creates within our hearts a kind of aversion to the sin itself and everything that would lead to it. So as long as there is within us still that the attraction that leads to sin, we know that repentance is not complete. That so even if we aren't committing specific acts of sin, we can still be very much attracted to the things that lead us to them. All the things that we see in the world. And so even though the things that appeal, for example, to sensuality, you know, we might not be going out and committing acts of fornication. We might not be giving ourselves over to a dissolute life. But we can still hold within us a kind of attraction to that in the experience itself. It can still satisfy us on the level of the imagination. And inevitably, that can lead to the act itself of some form or another. And in some sense, it's still showing a preference for the sin to the life of virtue. So our preference to the things that are temptations shows that we still desire that more than we desire the love of God. And so we're always going to be open then to another fall, unless the repentance has uprooted it. So when thinking about how we should repent, we should be thinking that repentance has to be absolute and reach to the very depths of our hearts, that it can't be simply the momentary sorrow that we feel, and again, the blow to self-esteem that we experience, but it must lead us to a kind of hatred and aversion to the sin itself. Daniel.
I apologize for the long-winded question in advance. And it's kind of like tying in other things from when we read through Isaac.
As if warning us softens the blow.
Well, and it's
tying I had a doctor say question. That to me once. This is going to hurt really bad. And you know, you're
actually help. So you said something like, until the attraction for that sin is overcome. So I guess the first thing I thought about was Isaac saying that the Sabbath is the grave. Mm-hmm. So this is kind of my question. Is that point that you just said possible? So, like, I want to say it is, because I want to say Isaac himself said it was at some point, and I forget the exact phrase. But then if it is, not saying it is, because that's my question, I guess, but if it is, then how are like, kind of those two things true? You know what I mean? Like how is the Sabbath the grave only? And how could repentance kind of, like, come to its fruit in this life?
Well, I think only if God, by his grace, elevates a person to the experience of radical communion with him, contemplation, union and communion. And even there, I think the fathers say that that experience is often brief. You know, for a person to live in this, you know, kind of state of perfection, or communion, I should say, is a rare thing. And so even if a person is experienced in virtue and has been transformed, still they are the rarest of beings. And inevitably, they would be guided by repentance in any case. That that's part of what brings them to that place of sanctification. You know, that they have no illusion about themselves and what they are capable of doing. And this is why we hear even those who are the most virtuous of saints say that they are the worst of sinners. And it's not just a pious kind of sentiment, that they begin to see with a radical clarity how far-reaching sin is, that even the righteous man sins seven times a day, perfectly, as it were, you know, that there's so much about ourselves that we see that the standard, again, for us is not ourselves and our own judgment. The standard is God himself, the perfection of God himself. And so while in this world, this even no matter how elevated we are by that grace of God, that our stance is one of repentance, especially when we view it in particular as not simply turning away from sin, but turning toward God, this constant striving, you know, agonize, strive to enter by the narrow door, to enter by the narrow door. So we're always straining toward God. And I think seeing repentance in that light is far more helpful than seeing it simply in a moral, in terms of morals, or seeing it in a legalistic kind of way, whether or not we've committed a particular sin. You know, in a sense, when we turn ourselves away from God and our thoughts towards other things, can be every bit as grave as the committing some specific act. In fact, you know, the fathers describe it as being akin to idolatry or adultery, that we've given our hearts over to something else that is less than the perfect love of God and have desired something else. Eric Chastain.
So
sweet on the first try.
Yes, I know. I've been working on my new mic setup because my laptop keeps getting more and more troublesome. So good. Thanks be to God. The what I was wondering was actually, I think I've asked variants of this question a few times, but I guess maybe there are more distinctions that have been raised since I've asked them. So I actually saw in a translation of a medieval virtues and vices book, something like exactly what you said, the perfect man sins seven times a day and perfectly, right?
Right.
What I was wondering though is, is the notion of sin there different than giving assent to temptations? Intellectual assent I think that's the notion of at least venial sin requires assent, right, to a temptation. And it has to be, inordinate, some kind of passion that's inordinate or something. And is that the right definition? And is it really true that
this is why I stay away from definitions as much as I can. Only because I think on some level we find ourselves limiting our view of things when we begin to make those distinctions, and we lose sight of what it is that we are called to, which is deification. This radical unity with God, participating in the fullness of the life and love of the Most Holy Trinity by grace to become God. And so when we see our lives and that destiny with a kind of clarity, what the life is that God has opened up for us and made possible for us, why we sing at the Easter Vigil, "Oh, happy fault, oh, necessary sin of Adam that has gained for us such a savior," that the life that has been made possible for us in and through the cross of Christ, this radical outpouring and self-emptying that takes place, and the spirit of life that is breathed upon us and now dwells within our hearts is far more than we can imagine. And so the turning away from that in the sense of, valuing, when our ego, even the self, takes center stage, in a sense, is a turning away from that reality. And so, when Paul says it's no longer I who live I, but Christ who lives within me, that we've so set aside the self, in particular the false self and the fallen self, and put on Christ, that the distinction between self and Christ in that sense disappears, that what he desires, we desire, and what he loves, we love. And so we are falling far short of the mark when I think we begin to move back to thinking about it, if I have not committed the specific act or given myself over to something specifically, it doesn't take much for the ego to jump center stage again for us over and over again, and for us to lose sight of that radical dignity and destiny that we have in Christ, and not in some distant future, and not by climbing up this ladder of virtue, but rather this radical abandonment of self to Christ, where Christ dwells within us. And I mentioned to you the Maricakis commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and how I was immediately struck by that, his saying, the opposite of vice for us is not virtue. The opposite of vice for us is life in Christ. It's having that life permeate us so completely, having that union become so complete that we, move from glory to glory, grace to grace, and are transformed until the image of Christ comes to perfection within us. It's a far different way of viewing our life in Christ, then what often develops in more of a legalistic view of things, or when we want to categorize things neatly, we don't find that so much, I think, in the writings of the Eastern Fathers. Not that they don't make distinctions or use certain words to describe things, but often I think they capture more than we can really take hold of. Like even the word for that is translated intellect for us, immediately a whole host of things come to mind. But for them, the word that is used is nous, which is like eye of the heart, eye of the soul. That this is what is to be purified by the grace of God, and becomes in a sense equated with the idea of putting on the mind of Christ. So we seek this purity of heart, and I've often heard the heart described almost as the unconscious. And so the deepest realms of who we are as human beings and what makes us human is purified by the grace of God, that there's no impediment to that full union and communion. And that certainly goes far beyond any specific action or specific thought on our part. You know, it has more to do with absolute surrender and self-emptying that we see in Christ on the cross.
So in other words, what they're calling sin doesn't necessarily mean assent of blah blah blah, but it could mean what we would call imperfections, which of course we have, everyone has a huge number of those. I mean, because how can we be perfect like Christ and not be dead?
Yeah, well, you know, it's sort of interesting. So much of our life is spent on shaping the ego in this very, you know, individualistic kind of way. You know, it's how we see and understand ourselves, and it develops in and through our experience of reality. You know, both our experience of our parents, but the realities around us. We, you know, begin to understand that symbolic reality and interpret things in light of that. And yet, because of our sin, you know, that it leads us to again place ourselves at the very center of life itself, not God, who's the source of life and love for us. And so a profound distortion comes into play. You know, this is what happened with Adam and Eve. The kind of temptation they experienced was the same kind of temptation that Christ experienced in the desert, is the self-identity. Take, eat of the fruit of the tree, and your eyes will be open, and you will see good and evil for yourself, and you will become like gods. And so the notion is there that you will no longer need God, you will no longer depend upon him, you will see the truth for yourself, and you will be free. And the moment they embraced the illusion that they could live outside of that, or independent of that, is when everything falls apart. They can't control their own passions any longer. They have to cover themselves, hide themselves. And so that communion, that original innocence, in a sense, is lost. But something far greater has been made possible for us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and through the incarnation. We should go back even further, that Christ takes upon himself our humanity. The self-emptying love is so great that he takes upon himself our humanity, and so at the same time elevates it in such a way that we are able to participate in the very life of the Holy Trinity, because God has forever embraced what it is to be a human being, has taken it upon himself. And in the resurrection, it is raised up, and he's the first fruits of that resurrection. And in and through our communion with him, through our reception of the Holy baptism, reception of the Holy Eucharist, gift of the Holy Spirit, we are able to participate in the life of the Most Holy Trinity. And so you remember, I mentioned that movie, Into Great Silence, the Carthusians, and they flashed that one saying across the screen, you know, I became a human being, and you would do me wrong if you in turn would not become God. that I took upon your humanity precisely for this reason, in order that you might come to share in the fullness of my life. And so we do God wrong in choosing something that is far less. And we choose a lot less.
So would that be, it wouldn't be, I'm trying to not be confused. So it's not something that you would confess because it's not a clear, doesn't fall under anything that...
I think it would confess that, my ego has been the center of everything, that I've turned away from God from moment to moment, that my heart hasn't belonged to him, but to other things, inanimate things.
All right.
And so I think that's why, the fathers would see it as akin to idolatry. You know, it's either the worship of self or things of this world and not God. Ren Witter. This is going to be a short one, right?
I have a comment, and then there's a question. The question isn't mine. It's actually Lily's, but she doesn't have the ability to put her little hand up. So she'll ask her question right after this. I just wanted to say, because, we all need more books. I have all these little earthquakes going off in my head right now, because everything I'm reading right now just seems to go together so beautifully, which I should probably take as a sign that the Lord wants me to listen to it. But there's this incredible book that Father David recommended to me by Pope Shenouda III of the Coptic Church. And it's called The Life of Repentance and Purity. And the chapter I read yesterday, it's the most extraordinary companion to everything we've just been talking about. And it's just blowing my mind. And there was this little part that just spoke so well to something Daniel asked about, how can we get to the end of repentance before we're dead? Right? What's left after that? And then also what Eric was saying. And it says, he's just been talking about repentance for a whole chapter. And then he says, however, repentance is not the objective of the spiritual life, but merely the beginning of a long journey toward the life of purity. And that's when he's talking about the purity of heart and the desire only for God. And then he says, repentance is not only for resisting sin, there is also repentance for shortcomings in spiritual progression. The penitent should bear fruit worthy of repentance. With this, he will enter into the fruit of the Spirit. If he does not bear fruit, then he needs repentance for the sin of not bearing fruit. Repentance then is not merely a stage which passes, it remains with us. Mm-hmm. And
that sounds familiar.
I know, right? It's just, it's
like, I think we've been talking about that for the last hour.
I know. It's perfect. It's just like, it's so extraordinary. It's just, so it's a wonderful companion, and everything we're talking about is amazing, and it's just great. So,
well, I think we want to keep in mind too the sacramental life. I mean, in asking how we participate in that now, it's that would be a huge part of the picture, that God has given us the means to enter into that radical communion with Him, that we consume God, we consume our Lord. There's that relationship is consummated. That's what's taking place when we receive the Holy Eucharist. The heavenly bridegroom gives himself to his bride, the church, and the two become one. And again, this sort of puts into perspective how we prepare ourselves to receive Holy Communion, knowing that that's the reality. And so what's Lily's thought?
Hi, Father. Thank you so much, Ren, for doing that for me. I think this is actually the first time you guys are hearing a Canadian voice. So, okay, I have a bunch of jot notes in front of me, so please bear with me. So the question is about confession. So I was also brought up in a very legalistic mindset of Catholicism, very similar to Eric. So I was actually talking to a good friend, from Society St. Pius X here in Toronto. And we were discussing like the different rites of Catholic Church, like for example, Novus Ordo, traditional Latin version of confession. And he's very like stubborn in his thinking of like he favors pre-Vatican II method of like the way that the priest gives absolution, like how he says through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon. And like the Novus Ordo says, may God forgive you your sins. It's very like quick and simple. Mm-hmm. But like in my view and my question is, wouldn't God still give us the absolution through the hands of the priest and you by using him as like an instrument, not to care too much on the words? But then my friend made a good point of like, but what if he changed the words of the consecration, for example? And so like it's kind of confusing a little to me. I don't know if the question made sense.
Well, you know, in each sacrament, certainly there's matter and form. And, you know, the matter that we of the sacrament of confession would be our sin, our confession, the audible confession of that sin. And the form would be the absolution itself. And so, you know, certainly the priest's intent has to be to follow the will of the church, the mind of the church in that regard.
Right. And I'm also bringing this up too, because here in Toronto, we're back down into heavy restrictions. And right. I mean, like, we don't have much variety of priests. And I mean, like, if there was like a Novus Ordo priest or Byzantine mm-hmm. priest that was offering confession, I'd like run there like right away if I could. Right. So yeah, I don't know.
Well, what are you asking specifically? Is it all right to go like, to a priest?
Like, no, I'm talking about like the absolution. Like, does the words matter as much as the words do with consecration of the Eucharist, for example?
Yeah, because I think if the priest does not specifically say, you know, if he says, you know, may God bless you, you know, he's not specifically fulfilling his role in accord with the mind of the church and not using proper form and absolving, I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, the Trinitarian formula, but specifically absolving of the sin. And so it is important. And, you know, I think people often become anxious about this as well as becoming anxious, certainly about the, you know, the whole
year. I definitely struggle with scrupulosity, and just because right. I was like raised in such a legalistic mindset. Right. But thank you very much, Father. I know time is.
No, I mean, it's a very good question. And I think, you know, when we look, and maybe we've lost a little bit of a sense of this too, that, you know, God has given us the sacraments, that these are means of healing for us. And, but I've heard it again and again that we are bound by the sacraments. So this is how God has willed that we might be healed and restored from our sin, that we would enter into the sacrament of confession, that we would receive the Holy Eucharist, that we would do it in the way that he has laid that out, and as the church, his body, has mm-hmm. laid that out over the course of time. But we also acknowledge that God is not bound by the sacraments, that depending on what is going on within the person's heart, like if a person is desiring to enter into the church or to be baptized and is martyred, you know, on the way, you know, certainly there's the baptism of desire or the baptism by blood that takes place. And so, again, you know, I think when we fall into, you know, maybe more of a scrupulous kind of approach to things, or maybe overly legalistic approach to things, that we, again, I think, are being focused more on what makes us more comfortable. Like, we feel more comfortable with specific distinctions, clear boundaries, clear definitions. And whereas, you know, when we are approaching God, you know, that he will manifest himself in according with his will. The Spirit blows where it wills. And so God will act in accord with what is for our salvation and our redemption. And so, you know, the desire of those to go to confession when the churches are shut down and so perhaps the sacraments are made completely inaccessible, certainly God sees and knows that reality. And the repentance within one's heart is what like as we're reading in these texts, is what is most significant. And I think this is where, you know, the weight lies on the shepherd's shoulders and the choices that are made and the weight that is put on, you know, providing last rites, making the confession accessible, especially at times like this. It's when they should be most accessible and that we should be doing backflips. Yes. And everything that we possibly can.
I also wanted to say thank you so much to you, Father, and everybody here in the group. I'm not sure if they know, but I am recovering from surgery. Mm-hmm. And I was admitted for a month in a Toronto hospital. And I was literally on my deathbed. And I asked, like, can I get a priest for my last mm-hmm. rites? And they denied that to me. Yeah. So, I my mom was only able to come and see me twice a week for an hour. Mm-hmm. And God bless Mr. Muir. Mm-hmm. Helped a lot. And I thank you very much. And I wish everyone a happy Holy Week for everyone on the Julian calendar.
Well, you're very welcome. And I've been praying for you a great deal. You know, I know it's been a time of trial for you. But I don't want to move away quickly from that reality that you just mentioned mm-hmm. there, you know, the inaccessibility of the sacrament. And I can't reconcile that in my mind with that being in accord with the will of God, that it would be made completely inaccessible despite the circumstances of a pandemic. I think when we look at the church throughout history, it has always been there, especially in the most difficult of times, to provide the sacraments. And you know, even in Philip Neri's time, you know, going into the hospitals of Rome, they weren't like our hospitals. I mean, these were basically where people went to die and had the greatest kinds of diseases and infections, and priests were going in, Camillus Dellalis, you know, taking care of them. And so it wasn't like just visiting people in the hospital. I mean, they were bathing them, feeding them, tending to their most basic needs. Mm-hmm. And certainly the most fundamental need that we have is spiritual. And to deny a person that is a grave thing. And, you know, and I'm sorry, certainly that, and more than sorry. I mean, the words sort of fall short.
No need to say I'm sorry. I know for sure that the priests would come in a heartbeat if they could.
Yeah, that's right. And I think priests really did feel in a bind there, you know, both in regards to obedience, but also, you know.
And I know that too. I mean, like, you have to trust in God and not be over scrupulous, because like, I'm guilty of that. I was obviously thinking, am I going to die in mortal sin every single day?
Yeah, but in my mind, there were chaplains, you know, running up on the beaches with the soldiers, you know, and, you know, anointing, giving them last rites, you know, when they were shot. And so if priests could do that, you know, when they're running through a blaze of bullets, you know, certainly they could put a mask and gown on and, you know, enter into a hospital room to provide what is necessary to provide the Holy Eucharist. And so, you know, time certainly will tell and will be the greatest judge of this. But I think it's more reflective of the kind of loss of faith in the power of the sacraments, the importance of the priesthood in our own time, and why we should be praying for the renewal of the church, the renewal of the priesthood, making acts of reparation. And, you know, this is a time that the church could have been an incredible source of healing, not only for those certainly who are sick and in the hospitals, But, you know, everyone that I've known and talked with, you know, during this period of time, it was a time of great anxiety, depression for many, great loss, you know, in terms of loss of family members, loss of work. And so having the church there to offer the deepest source of comfort was something that was essential. And I think fear prevented that. And, you know, I don't want to cast aspersions on anyone or directly criticize anyone, but I think it was a failure, as there have been so many failures in recent times, in terms of serving the faithful. And this is, you know, where I think embracing the life of deep conversion that the fathers put before us is so important. How is it that we lift the church up other than through our own conversion and deep repentance? You know, it has to go through us and through our own hearts. And so I don't stand back, you know, to criticize, you know, any particular bishop or anything in this, but I can see the weakness and the failure to provide what was needed in a time of great trial. And so we have to take what we read here and internalize it in the most radical way. So we're still praying for you, Lily. I hope you're doing well and recovering.
Thank you very much, Father. Thank you, everybody.
Mm-hmm. So that brings us to 8:37. And so we made pretty good headway today. We'll pick up there next time. Some beautiful material coming up. I think you'll find it very rich and encouraging. Okay? So when we close, as always, with the Our Father and a final blessing, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you all very much.
Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father. There was great faith through the pandemic. It was interesting when we were able to offer the sacrament. Confession was one of the first things. And we had, if you remember, we was outside and it was bitter. It was raining and cold. It was a very cold spring. And people would be coming, and they wouldn't stand. We'd say, you don't have to kneel. And they'd be kneeling down in puddles. They were so grateful to have access to the sacrament. So willing to stand outside, you know, in the rain, just for the opportunity to do that. So it was a humbling thing to see the depth of the faith there.
Thank you.
So pray for the church. Yep. Love her. Yep. Okay.
We do.
All right. Have a great Wednesday, week, everybody. Great to see you as always.
Good seeing you.
Favorite night. Have a great one. Yeah. God bless everybody.
God bless you.
Night, Mom.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Father. God bless you.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Say a prayer for me.